Just that everyone is doing well, despite what's going on around us with all the stressful news about COVID and what's happening in that direction. Nevertheless, we hold on to our rock, our fountain. That's the title for this morning's sermon, A Fountain Filled with Grace. So that's a fountain filled with grace. We begin with Zechariah 13:1. Zechariah 13:1 says, "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." This is a very significant verse. We may not realize by just reading it through quickly, but it's very prophetic as well. Because first, we must understand the idea of God being a fountain is not just, it's throughout the scriptures from Old to New Testament. And it's frequently used, especially towards the end of the Bible in Revelation and so on. Because, as we will see from this sermon, it is very, very significant. So, what I'll try to do today is to draw that link. I know we have a very popular hymn that we sing, A Fountain Filled with Blood. And we are going to see how that relates to grace as well. As we are in the season, just a couple of weeks ago, we observed the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. Now we are looking towards the High Holy Day of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. So Zechariah 13, though, comes on the heels of the previous chapter, chapter 12, another highly prophetic chapter. And once we have a clear understanding of what chapter 12 is about, we can see how chapter 13 relates to a very futuristic application in terms of the destiny of God's people. So we want to go to chapter 12 briefly, to put some things into context. So chapter 12, verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within." So God is reminding Israel here of his great power and might, because he was the one who laid the foundation of the earth. He formed the spirit that is in man. He gives us breath, the breath of life, that we can maintain life. Verse 2 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling." A cup of trembling suggests not everything is going to be fine at all times. There is going to come a time when this city is going to tremble for one reason or another, and we know some of them. So he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, a hot spot, unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So here we see a prophecy for these two nations, Judah and Jerusalem. But we're going to see what's going to happen as we read on. So Zechariah is peering well deep into the future when he got this prophecy. Verse 3 says, "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people," for everybody. So the prophecy was given to Israel and Judah. But the time is coming, as verse 3 indicates, when it will be burdensome, a stone, a burdensome stone for everybody. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth, everybody, will be gathered against it. So Jerusalem is seen as the enemy. And if we look at our current day situation, Israel is hated by so many nations, not to talk about those surrounding it in the environs in the Middle East. but other nations as well. It has become the target for anti-Semitism and all kind of, just the mention of the name Israel. Anyway, he says in verse 4, in that day, so a day is coming, in that day, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. Can a horse be smite with astonishment? No, so the language here is not literal, but its application is to something else, because horse suggests movement, transportation, moving from one place to another. The horse was a prominent part of armies as they storm and fight against one another. The horse was very important. And his rider with madness. I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. So punishment is coming for those who, as we read in verse 3, gather against his chosen people to fight. Because when you gather against another nation, it's basically to fight war. And the governors, verse 5, of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So it's focusing on Jerusalem because that's where the action, brethren, is going to be when it comes to anything prophetic. And we know that it will eventually encompass the whole earth. We are going through the book of Revelation and we're going to see that coming out as well. Verse 6 again, in that day, so a day is coming, things are going to change. I will make the governors of Judah like the hearth of fire among wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. They shall devour all the people round about. So victory is coming. In this sense, if we use that extension, victory is coming for God's people. On the right hand and on the left. On the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So the connotation of Jerusalem, we know how significant that is in the plan of God, because we can see it here as a physical Jerusalem today, but by extension, we are looking into the future at the new Jerusalem. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So it's interesting that the house of David here comes up for mention and its glory. Where is that glory today for the house of David? When you talk about glory, you have to get that understanding of what it means when you talk about glory and God. It's not in the physical realm. It's beyond that. It's in the spiritual realm. Verse 8 says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God. As God. As the angel of the Lord before them. So we can see again, there are allusions to the throne of David here, the physical throne. But then we see taking on new characteristics when you talk about the house of David shall be as God. It goes beyond the physical here. So here's where we're looking way now into the future, because we know that Jesus Christ is coming to inherit the throne of his father David, not the physical throne, the spiritual throne. So we can see the kind of analogy here. And then verse 9 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy who? All the nations that come against Jerusalem. We sing that quite often in chapter 14 when we attend the Feast of Tabernacles, and we have some of those lyrics in some hymns as we talk about all the nations coming against Jerusalem, that they shall be destroyed. Very prophetic. This is where it came from. And verse 10 says, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, here it comes, the spirit of grace. Yes, Old Testament. The spirit of grace and of supplications. So we go deeper in here and we see now the house of David, once the physical house of David, a situation or the plan of God now brings it into the realm where God can offer the spirit of grace. And it's complemented by this latter part here, and they shall look upon me, Yeshua HaMashiach, whom they have what? They have pierced, whom they have crucified, who died for us. So we back up to chapter, the same chapter and verse 1, and we're coming along and we see all the things that we are going to go through. Yes, Israel and subsequently God's people are going to go through until it reaches that juncture where the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem, God is going to pour out on them his spirit of grace. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So this is talking about when he returns in triumph and glory. Yes. And his headquarters is at the New Jerusalem. And all nations shall flow to it. And some is going to tag on to the skirt of a Jew and say, listen, we know your God is true. Take me to him. And we're all nations will come to honor the king and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and all the annual Sabbaths of the Lord or God that some people think are just Old Testament festivals and Jewish festivals. All of this is going to happen. And they shall mourn for him, and one mourn for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so Jesus Christ died for us. And yes, we observed the death, the Passover, a few weeks ago. But we are no longer mourning. We are no longer mourning. In that day, a fountain, chapter 13, 1, we come back to it. A fountain will be opened for the house of David. But brethren, the cleansing of the house has to be done first. Thanks. But before grace can enter, sin has to be removed. So the idea of a sin cleansing fountain has also been a part of that famous hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So that's what we're about today as we gather here on his holy time. That is what we're about today. We are drinking of that fountain now that was filled with blood. But we are drinking today of that fountain now filled with grace, because the blood has already been drawn from Emmanuel's vein, God with us. When he was with us, it was drawn from his veins. And we sinners, we are plunged beneath that flood. We're under it because we have lost all our guilty stains by the blood of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the author of that song, William Cowper, wrote it. He said to have attempted suicide towards at one point because of his depression and his troubled life. But somehow he wrote a very wonderful hymn. And, you know, we sing it today because the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ is not something that is concealed. Now it's open to all whom he's calling. Yes. Yes. The only thing that can cleanse us and cleanse us from our sin is that fountain of grace that has been brought about through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we can truly talk about grace today. You know, brethren, because Jesus Christ is no longer dead. He is risen from the dead. He is risen from the dead and has now become the first fruits of those that are asleep, those who have passed on, those who are dead in their graves, not in heaven, but dead, waiting for the resurrection call. A type of what Jesus Christ himself went through to become the first fruits of those who are sleeping and those who will be alive at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:20. It's what it talks about. The whole of that verse, subsequent verses as well, that Jesus Christ is now the first fruits. And we will observe the Feast of First Fruits on May 16th, commonly known as Pentecost. That's the message of Pentecost. Not about people gyrating and gibberish about tongue speaking. It's about something much deeper than that. When the feast of the first fruit of the harvest, Jesus Christ himself, now came as an example to offer us that kind of reward, telling us in the future that the church of God, the body of Christ, will become the first fruits of the resurrection, the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those that are in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. We are going to be the first fruits of this great harvest. So as we draw nearer to Pentecost, you'll hear about that first fruit message. But Jesus Christ, brethren, we are saying today, is no longer dead. He is risen. Despite what, you know, some doubt the resurrection and you have all these theories about he never really died and blah, blah, blah. Jesus Christ is alive. And that is why we are here today and we have this great hope in what he has in his word for us and the examples that he has left for us. Zechariah 13:2 says, in that day, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered, because our planet today is blanketed by idolatry, for sure. All kind of different gods. He's going to cut off the names of idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered, because Israel, that was one of Israel's problems. Idolatry became a way of life. Sacrifices were made for their sins. The atonement of animals and so on, that was done. But you know what? One had to die. Life had to be snuffed out. One had to be pierced for the sins of humanity. So, someone claiming, and I use the word claiming in quotation, to be the Son of God, marched into the life of humanity nearly 2,000 years ago, gave up godly life, gave up the glory he had with the Father before the world was, took on a humble life for about 30 years, provoked the religious authorities and they mock him. But nevertheless, he kind of upset the apple cart with the Roman government and the top officials, the political and religious establishment. Died a gruesome death. Horrific, yes, and shameful. Gruesome, for sure. And he died. but is now risen from the dead, and started a movement that was on fire. Read about it in the book of Acts, where followers could even raise the dead. Yeah, the movement was started catching on. No wonder so many of them. There came a time when martyrdom came into play because it got the envy and the attention of the authorities of this movement. This Messiah who came and died, and again, they say claim to have risen. And we have people who were willing to put down their lives because they knew what the word said. And so there was a persecution. And it's coming up. It's coming up again, brethren. It's coming up again. Martyrdom, I mean, persecution has always been there. But even in this time, yes, that movement, now more recognizable as the body of Christ, the church of God, it kind of seems helpless in times of crises, like what we are going through now. We have COVID, we have economic disruptions, we have all kinds of different fallouts from the COVID experience. And so many people will ask what happened, what has happened to the church? Can't it do anything? Mind you, they're not ready to call on the church when everything is going fine and dandy. But during the crises that we see, and it seems helpless as if the church can't do anything. Brethren, we worship a sovereign God who is in charge. And he says, the gates of the grave shall never prevail against his church. So his church is all well, doing what it's supposed to do, preaching the commission. One can measure the effectiveness of that, but it's still doing what it has been commissioned to do, of preaching the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God, to be headquarters in Jerusalem, that it's still coming, that God's plan is still, he's still on time, he knows what he's doing, his body's not helpless, because we know better, the world does not. Blood has been spilled. And blood rather was spilled at Calvary. And that has given us what we need. Grace. Grace. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is folly. Folly to those who are perishing. They're still dying, and God is calling some of them, and they can't even recognize the call because their heart is so, has been so hardened against God. But to us who are being saved, that's us, we are being saved. When we talk about being saved in the scriptures, it uses present language, present tense, and it uses future tense as well. Being saved. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God, the word. So we know the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to save the most vile of sinners. Yeah, people can't comprehend that. But the most vile of sinners, the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to do that. But it's interesting how the Bible links blood with life, because you know sometimes you hear people going to the hospital and hear they need blood transfusion, and some people just kind of, you know, cringe when they hear that. But blood is a very important symbol, and we see that to the ultimate when Jesus shed his blood. You know, in Leviticus 17:11 it says the life of the creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. So it's the blood that makes the atonement for one's life. And we have a day of atonement, an appointed time with God. You see, when you throw away parts of the Bible and choose what you feel is more convenient to us, or what you feel is your tradition says you should do, you miss a whole lot, because the puzzle just fits each and every time you look at God's annual festivals or annual Sabbaths or the Moedim's, the appointed time of Genesis 1:14. It makes so much sense because Jesus Christ is our atoning sacrifice. And we know on the Day of Atonement, very few people recognize it. Just they say, oh, it's just Jewish people, their fast day. It's so much more than that. So God organized this sacrificial system to do what? To kind of remind Israel of the need for atonement for the sins that they were committing. Because you know what? Messiah hasn't come as yet. He was promised way back. Genesis 47:10. That Shiloh would come. But in order for this atonement, for this sin to be, or sins to be forgiven, life, God life. We're not talking about life of inanimate, well, inanimate objects don't even have life. Yet so many people in the past worship those as if they were alive and as if they could do something. A volcano erupts, oh, the gods are angry. We have to sacrifice human life. They had it the other way around. But we must understand that the sacrificial system that God set up back then was symbolic. I mean, killing animals did not truly atone for sin. It was a symbolic gesture. It was part of a bigger picture to come. So that's why Hebrews 10:4, it can tell us that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The animal sacrifices then foreshadowed that blood would be shed by the one and true person, the one whom they pierced, the Son of God, Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus Christus, whatever names you want to use, perfectly okay. I know there's some people hung up on the name, afraid to call the name of Jesus Christ. Well, in our language, you better use that name. You see, only a perfect human being could really pay for the price for the sins of our imperfection. Imperfect beings like you and I, who because of our human nature, we have that propensity to sin. That is why Messiah had to come. And John 1:7 puts it perfectly. He says the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us for every sin that we commit. The blood of Jesus purifies us. So Hebrews 9:11 says that Jesus came as a high priest of this better system, which we now have. A better system, because why? How can we say that? Because we have grace. In the Old Testament, they had the priest going up every year on the Day of Atonement to make those sacrifices on behalf of the people's sins. But Jesus Christ, no. He once for all took blood in that inner room, the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. But it was not the blood of goats and calves, no. He took his own blood, and with it, he by himself made sure of our eternal salvation. He made sure. It was a guarantee. And brethren, symbolically, when that Roman soldier took that spear and he just tossed it into the side of Messiah, and that blood came pouring out, that fountain was filled. That fountain was filled with blood. and animal sacrifice was no longer needed because grace was now extended to humanity. Grace was now extended to humanity. Matthew chapter 26, verse 7. Awake. Matthew 26, verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The good shepherd, that's what Jesus Christ is. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against little ones, against my shepherd. So this scripture kind of have an underlying meaning of what exactly would come out when Messiah, when Emmanuel, God with us, came to planet Earth to be struck by a sword which eventually killed him. Zechariah 53:10 tells us that God was pleased at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and when John saw what he did, he heard that voice, "Behold, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." So all along his journey here, whatever he did, Yahweh was pleased. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." So we see how Isaiah and Zechariah emphatically state that the Lord allowed his only begotten son to be bruised, to be struck horrifically, and what that will achieve. So it's what we're talking about today, brethren, that fountain filled with blood, that fountain filled with grace. Yes, he was bruised and tortured, mocked and jeered, wounded. But there was no other way for you and I to be able to live into eternity as promised without this move. Some people just can't comprehend that. Just can't comprehend that. You see, it was part of the plan. Part of the plan. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. This was God's victory, not Satan's or man's triumph, but God's victory. It says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know how powerful this statement is? God was in Christ reconciling a dying, sin-sick, sinful world to himself. The Father and the Son worked together at this. And though Christ was treated as a kind of enemy, he was not. And even as he was punished with death or by death, and he didn't sin, he was performing the most holy service unto God the Father had offered to redeem humanity from our sin-sick life or wretched life or doomed life or dead life, by extending this fountain filled with grace. Filled with grace. Strike the shepherd and they will be scattered. So Jesus quoted from this phrase was quoted from Zechariah 13:7 in reference to his scattering of his disciples. Prophetic, it happened already with Israel being scattered. But his disciple, what did they do during his arrest and suffering? You think they stood by him and said, "Yes, this is our Messiah. We're going to stand with him to death"? No, they ran away. And you and I, we would do the same thing. All of us would do the same thing. We abandoned him. They ran away and hid, denying three times the great Peter. "Oh, yeah, I love you. I love you. I don't know him. I don't know him." So the disciples in this sense were a type of Israel, being scattered. He said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. All of you would be allowed or will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the flock will be scattered. As we wind down to the close of human history, it's prophetic too that some of us will run away from our calling. Yeah, some of us will run away from our calling. And it shall come to pass, Zechariah 13:8. It shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. We will refine them as silver is refined. The test and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So all of this have some foreshadowing of what's going to unfold in the end time when God's people are tested left, right, and center. Although he promised to be with us in that hour of tribulation and temptation, some of us are still. So we need to understand and we need to fully grasp this fountain of grace that has now been extended to us. Because Jesus Christ is not dead. He's risen from the dead and he is alive. He was dead for sure, but he is alive. Mark 15:9. Now when the centurion who stood in front of him saw how he died, he said, truly, this man was God's son. Truly, this man was God's son. Christ died, no longer dead, because he has brought us new hope. Yet, unfortunately, many walk under the shadow of death today because they have been cut off by their own action from Yahweh. They have the death penalty walking over their heads each time they sin. When we sin, we don't have that death penalty. Why? The fountain of grace is taking care of that. But those who have not repented and have not accepted Yeshua as their Messiah and have surrendered their lives to him, brethren, they're walking under the death penalty. Our message at all times when we utter them, although they may not be directly saying it, brethren, is for people to repent. For people to repent because there's a fountain of grace they are waiting for them. Repent, be baptized, and be given the gift of God's Holy Spirit so you can escape this death penalty that is there for those who have been cut off from God. Their opportunity is coming one way or the other. And if they do not repent, the second death is waiting for them. The lake of fire is waiting for them. Yeah, the lake of fire. We remember we are destined for the first fruits of the harvest. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But as many as he calls. So we, you know, some people still can't grasp this, what this means, because God is not trying to save the whole world today. It would not seem logical by any stretch of the imagination that God is trying to save the whole world today And out of the 7 billion people on earth, how many are Christians? They're even nominal Christians, but 2 billion? What a losing battle. What would be a losing battle that 5 billion people today who do not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would be doomed for the lake of fire? It would seem that God has no power at all. So we have to grasp this. As many as he calls. So he's calling people. He's calling many people. It says many. And to them he has given them that power, that wherewithal, by the fountain of grace that he has offered to humanity, he has given them that power to become a saint, to become their child, his child or his children. So it's not that he's having his arms folded and saying, you know, I don't care what they want to do. No, he has put in the provision when he died so that when he calls, it's there for them. But many are called and few are really choosing that way. Not many are coming to him. If all of whom he's calling were really answering that call, would see the numbers would change. But it seems, as the prophecy says, in these last days, the love of men, many will wax cold, and they will become despisers of those who are holy and righteous, or are trying to be holy and righteous before God. We don't see that happening. So we have to narrow in this to understand that God is just calling. He's calling many, not calling everybody. And that's why when we observe Pentecost, we can be regarded as the first fruits, meaning there are other fruits to come. Because the first of the harvest, when a mango tree bears, or apple tree, we don't grow mango in Canada, but when an apple tree bears and it's ready for harvest, all the apples, they're not ripe at the same time. There's always a first, even if it's one. The first fruits, and it says, blessed are they who are in the first resurrection. So there must be a second. Why would it say a first? On such, the second death has no power. So brethren, let us wake up if we are asleep to that reality that we are being the first fruits of the harvest. We are. Pentecost tells us that. Blessed are those that Christ was the first fruit, and afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Those are not my words, the words of Yahweh. So as many as he calls, to them he has given that power. That power to be transformed by a renewal of their minds and their complete self. That the things that we once did as sinners, we no longer engage in doing them because we have been transformed by God's Holy Spirit, who now dwells in you and you become a child. How is that possible? By grace, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Romans 5, verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Christ said it in his own words when he came here. He didn't come here to die for. Who did he come here to die for? Sinners. Sinners. For scarcely. And these are really very important and touching words, holy words of God. He said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You know, we can claim how righteous we are. We can claim how I keep the commandments of God, and I strive to be a righteous man, and you know, I do this, and I give alms to the poor, and I tithe three times, or I pay the three tithes. I never miss a feast. I never miss a Sabbath. I don't eat the unclean food. When I go to the restaurant, I find out from them if they cook pork in that pot, and I do this and I do that. Brethren, you think that is what makes you righteous? You better think again. You better think again. It is not that. Let's get it in our heads. We're not saying you don't do that because you're a follower of Jesus Christus. Yes, you follow the things that he tells us to do. Because if we don't do it, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. But not for one moment can you entertain that what you do is not make you righteous. We are made righteous by this fountain of blood. This fountain of blood. And so God expects no less from us who claim to be his saints and to be his followers that we do these things. It comes with the territory. It comes so naturally that we do them, but not because they make us righteous. Because God demonstrates, verse 8, his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, growing up, well, not growing up, but in my adult years, still searching for God, I had a total, I had the cart the other way around. Because I thought it was what I did that makes me gain favor from God. That is what I did makes me righteous. I just grew up in a culture, like a church culture that I just, and maybe I was wrong in drawing those conclusions, not saying I was right, but I grew up in that kind of culture where I thought, you know, it's what I do. You know, I hear the songs, you do this and you live a righteous life. And, you know, I thought, yeah, trying to be righteous and I do this and I do that. No. No. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, and that's the word, because it means made righteous. Having now been justified by his blood, what? We shall be saved from the wrath through him. Wrath. We have been saved by that wrath. So we've been made righteous by this blood. So we can claim righteousness how? In the context of what Christ has done. What he has done for us when he died for us. For if we, when we were enemies of God, yes, when we were doing all of those sinful acts, when we were committing sin, the carnal mind, remember, is enmity against God. We're enemies. We are hostile to what God stands for. That is why society behaves like this, you know. Sometimes we can't be too hard on them. Sometimes I wonder if I get a little too harsh. But that's the reality. Because they're hostile to God. Because they're not part of this great work. They have not repented of their sins and now in possession of God's Holy Spirit. And they would have been transformed. And their minds would have been renewed to think otherwise and become the opposite now, not hostile to God, but be reconciled through him. So they can't really, that's why they behave like that. You know, they do everything contrary to God. Unfortunately, though, there are some who are very sincere, who try to please God in the way they fit. But they don't have that deeper understanding of what it really is, like I did many years ago. Not suggesting for one moment, no, that I'm better than them or anything. Get that thought out of your mind if you're harboring that thought. Not saying that at all. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and much more having been reconciled, and that is what we are now when we're talking about this fountain of grace, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Future tense, we shall. One scripture earlier talked about being saved. Yes, as long as we're in the body, we are being saved. And we shall be saved if we endure to the end, if we maintain our relationship with him. And if when that breath goes, if God's Holy Spirit was dwelling with us, then we are going to rise a new man. Or if when we are alive and that seventh trumpet of Revelation sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air, not a rapture, but we'll certainly be meeting him in the air. And we're going to proceed with him, Zechariah 14, and step on the Mount of Olives that day when the mountain is going to cleave in two and he's going to establish his kingdom. So, if we can endure to that time, either if death comes first or the kingdom comes or Jesus returns first, as long as we have his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, then we shall be saved. We shall be saved. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Yeah, we have received it now. So that's why we can come here. We can sit and each year we can observe the Passover, the Lord's Supper. We have been reconciled to him. And we are maintaining that, then we are in fellowship with God, in total fellowship. So, in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spreads to all men, all humanity, men and women, because all sinned. All sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So where there's no law, sin cannot be imputed. Is there a law? Of course. To their detriment, some say the law is done away with. There is no law. They need to study the word of God and stop pick out verses that they think apply to them and dash away the rest. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. One of the first edicts, and many of us know this, in Isaiah and Micah, or Malachi, is that when the kingdom of God is established on planet Earth, not going to heaven, when the kingdom of God is established on planet Earth, the law shall go forth out of Zion. Which law? Better think about that. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abounded to many. So here we see coming into so nicely, so appropriately, and so timely, this grace that has been extended, this gift that has been extended to us, that is now abounded to as many as he's calling now and to as many as he will call after the kingdom is established and there's that reign on the earth of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And the gift, verse 16, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For judgment which came from one offense, it resulted in condemnation of all of us. But the free gift which came from many offenses, what did it do, brethren? This free gift, which came from all our offenses packed together, the over 100 billion people who have lived, estimated since creation, all the sins, you think of all those sins that have been committed from human civilization began from birth, from Adam until now. All of those sins resulted in justification. Yeah. In justification, righteousness. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christus. Through one, Jesus Christus, Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's how it is. That's how it is. Verse 18 said, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brethren, when Peter addressed the newborn church on the day of Pentecost, because that's the birthday of the church as well, he made a very important statement to the zealous converts who were listening. They were empowered so much on that day. Yeah. He said if the Lord Jesus was indeed God, it would be impossible for God to have remained dead, to rot in a tomb, if he was indeed God. Yeah. So he stood up in verse 22, Acts 2, and he said, men of Israel, hear these words. Men of Israel, listen, hear. We could easily say today, men of the planet, men of all walks and women of all walks, of all races, tongues and kindreds and cultures, hear this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, because the Father allowed it, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible, totally impossible, that he should be held by it. The grave couldn't hold him down. We sing that song at funerals sometimes. That the grave not going to hold on the body of the redeemed ones in Christ. When that day of resurrection comes, it's going to just raised incorruptible. Yes, it went down corruptible, but it's going to be raised incorruptible. So the grave could not hold his body down. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, my life, my body rather. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This was a prophecy from way back in the Psalms. that the Holy One of Israel, his body would not rot, would not see corruption. That is why after 3 days and three nights, he rose triumphantly, and Jesus Christ is risen. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And that is exactly how we should feel on this day. We are full of joy. We are in his presence. He has extended that fountain of blood that was accomplished. And we are now drinking of this fountain of grace. Drinking. And we'll never get thirsty again. Never get thirsty again. In other words, the grave could not hold that body down. It was not possible for him to be held by it. Matthew 28:2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments as white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Dead men. They just couldn't deal with that countenance that was around that grave. That light that was present. That earthquake that ripped the sepulchre open. And out walk the glorious one, the Son of God, risen from the dead, offering grace to all humanity. There is no evidence from the scriptures that those men repented. Instead, they were paid off and became a part of a conspiracy to cover up the resurrection. You know, so much conspiracy theories around today. I wonder if this is where it started. Conspiracy that Christ didn't really going to give you some money to spread it around, that he didn't really raise from the dead. The disciples came and they stole the body. So conspiracy theories were around from the time of Jesus too. Were around. And they're with us today. That's another story. So Christ's mission to humanity was to die, was to fill up that fountain with his own blood in order to extend the grace that you and I have today to save us from death, from death. So that, you know, looking back, you see the sacrifices of that old order, the Old Testament, paved the way for him who was to come, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Yes, and when John saw him coming, he said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Christ was designated as a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish, whose death could thus atone for the sins of others. Isaiah 53:2 says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. You see the human emotions coming out here. He was human, totally human, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And Hebrews 9:11 assures us, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He enters the most holy place once and for all, having obtained redemption, eternal redemption for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse the house of David, pave the way for the throne of Messiah to be established in the New Jerusalem. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, again we see the word, those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse, as I wind down and I'm behind time here, 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained. The plan. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for who? For you and for me, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Yes, chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were, here the word comes again, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That's why we do all of these things. We are following his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, innocent lamb to the slaughter, remember. He did not threaten, no. He did not resist and pull and want to fight, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Yeah. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live forever, or might live for righteousness. And by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So brethren, that resurrection was necessary to prove that Jesus Christ accomplished what he had promised. So the death of our Lord alone, yes, very important. 1 Corinthians 15:13 says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your preaching is futile and your faith is empty. I might as well pack up today. That wasn't it. Christ is risen. And today, in the year 2021, adherents of this belief, brethren, can be rest assured, you and I, that he's risen. And as a result, the fountain of grace is what is going to lead us home to the kingdom of the Most High God. So we look to that fountain of grace. Many have already rejected Christ as our only Savior of the world. But he said, he long said it already. He saw it. Met my people in the past, and they're doing it right now. They have committed two evils, main ones. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Yes, they have rejected the fountain of living water, Jesus Christ. He's calling many people. They are rejecting him. Jeremiah 17:13. That was from Jeremiah 2:13. No, Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The fountain of living waters. And here's so appropriate. A line from that popular hymn again says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Very powerful. Dear dying lamb, thy blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. Brethren, the fountain was filled with blood. The fountain is filled now with grace. And give us hope. It gives us hope that one day the first fruits of this great harvest will be reaped. Will be reaped. On that day, Zechariah 13:1, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity, making way for that eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to take up its rightful position in the new Jerusalem, because Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the elect of God, the only Holy One of Israel. Yes, very prophetic. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. That throne out of the New Jerusalem, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will be their shepherd and will guide them to the fountains of water, the fountains of living water of life. And what God is going to do, brethren, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There have been so many tears throughout millennia, throughout from the dawn of civilization, have been so many tears shed for sorrows and for pain and for grief. So God is going to wipe, it says, every tear from their eyes. And we're not going to remember those tears anymore. We are in a new kingdom, free from death and sorrow and pain, because God will give us the victory over death. Yes, he's going to give us the victory over death. I'm going to close with Revelation 21:6. He said unto me, John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him, all of us in the body today, and if we endure to the end, and I'm pleading with everyone that we keep our covenant or agreement from baptism when we pledge to follow Jesus Christ to the end. He says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. You know what that is, brethren? Fountain of grace. Free gift. I'm going to give it to you, he says. The fountain of the water of life freely. That's grace. That's our fountain of grace, brethren, that keeps us going despite our challenges and trials and tests every day. That fountain of grace keeps us going with such great hope. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christus, we are in your debt today. We honor you and we praise you for who you are, what you have done. It's all about you. Amen.